The gospel is from John chapter 4, verses 5 through 42. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you say that the place where the people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then the harvest, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord.
One thing about little children is that they love to play make-believe games, and one of the favorite make-believe games of my children and I to play together is just sort of scary monster. And so I do my scary monster voice, and I put my arms in there, and I chase them, and they scream, and they run away, and they love it. And usually, you know, I get to be scary monster because I'm the bigger one, but once in a while, you know, your little kids, they want to be scary monster. And so they do their scary monster voice, and they put their arms in there and start chasing me. And as a parent, what do? You say, "Oh no, it's a scary monster." And we pretend to be afraid. We run away, and it's cute, and we all have a good time. And I suspect that sometimes when little children who have such wonderful imaginations, when little children are being the scary monster, they might at times start to believe that they really are scaring their mom and dad, right? They might start to feel like they're 10 feet tall and see their mom and dad scaring away and think, "Yeah, I scared them." And again, yes, we play along as parents. But of course, the truth is that little children pretending to be monsters are a lot cuter than they are scary, right? When you're 3 feet tall or under, your ability to intimidate is kind of limited. Well, kind of similar to this, sometimes I've experienced that people of faith or people interacting with people of faith feel like their imperfections are going to scare away God. Or maybe that their imperfections will scare away those who are associated with God, those who represent God, like pastors, for instance. And Pastor Steve has spoken about this from time to time. I remember about a year ago, a fellow came into the church kind of off the street, and he was looking for help. And we, you know, sometimes help people in different ways. So he walked in, and so he's in here. And so I introduce myself, tell him I'm one of the pastors. And he's kind of acting weird and avoiding eye contact. So I sort of ask him how he's doing, and he says, "I'm okay. I just had to make sure that the building wasn't going to fall on my head when I walked in here." And not knowing what to say, I just played stupid and said something like, "Oh yeah? Why is that?" And he sort of went on to explain that he had been experimenting spiritually with the other side. And I think he said, "I'm a Luciferian." And then he sort of shot me this glance like, "Did I rock your world?" And he didn't really rock my world, but I didn't really know what to say. So I just kind of thought for a second. I'm like, and so I said, "That's an interesting decision. How can I help you? Can I offer you a prayer?" You know, what do you say to someone when they tell you they're a Luciferian? So I said, "Can I offer you a prayer?" And he says, "No, I don't want to pray to your God." All right. "Can I have a gas card, though?" And I'm thinking, so you don't like my God, but you don't mind if he offers you a gas card. Well, I didn't have any gas cards, and I explained this to him. So he left before long. But it was one of these funny kind of experiences where I think he really expected me to be fearful of him because he wasn't a Christian. And honestly, I think he was kind of disappointed when I didn't throw up my hands when he said he was a Luciferian. Like, what do I do? You know, he wanted me to be intimidated by his rebellious ways. And this isn't the only time when things like this have happened. You know, when you're a pastor, sometimes you get invited to social situations where most people don't know who you are, say a wedding or something. And so you're just hanging out, and people are being themselves, and then they discover you're a pastor after hanging out with you for a little while, and suddenly you get comments like, "Whoops, I guess I should have cussed a minute ago, right? I shouldn't have done that." And I'm thinking, yeah, you probably did cuss, but, you know, I deal with challenges like death and poverty and suicide. Your cussing really isn't on my radar of things to worry about. And I bring these interactions up because I think people worry about scaring pastors with imperfections because sometimes it's sort of a projection thing. They worry about the pastor because really they think that God is going to be scared away by their imperfections, or if not scared away, sort of repulsed, that God will not like them. And people have this idea that God and God's followers are going to be so pure that they can't possibly handle being in the presence of regular, flawed, everyday people. Well, I wonder, where did we get this idea that Christ and followers of Christ are total wimps when it comes to dealing with imperfections? Where did we get this idea that Christians should live in a bubble where we don't have to encounter flaws or sinfulness or disagreement? You know, I think part of the misconception that people have about Christ is maybe from watching Christians or watching kind of the media about what Christians would be like. Because sometimes we church-going Christians, sometimes our PR is that we're better at practicing judgment than we are at practicing mercy. We're better at saying, "Oh, did you see what that person said and did?" than we are at going out in the world and being merciful. Sometimes we Christians have fallen into the trap of thinking that faith is the call to run away from real people and real problems and kind of form a little cocoon where there's just nice hymns and there's churchy politeness and pretty things around, and this can be our faith. So again, when it comes to the idea that imperfections should scare Christ away, maybe sometimes people have gotten this idea from Christians, but they certainly didn't get this idea from actually looking at Christ himself. Because when we look at the real Jesus as he's really described in the Gospels, sin and brokenness didn't scare Jesus a bit. In fact, Jesus was never afraid to embrace people that society said he should be afraid of. For example, we have this story today about Jesus' interactions with a woman at the well, and this woman is a Samaritan, and a Samaritan is sort of an ethnic group that is related to Jewish people. They're kind of like distant relatives, but they were kind of at this time like the distant relatives that nobody wanted to acknowledge. Some of us have relatives like this, right? The ones who kind of are on the other side of the tracks. And so they're these ethnic cousins, but they were mostly the same. But they were just different enough where it annoyed the Jewish people and made them feel like they were wrong. Their practices and their culture were mostly the same. Their religion was mostly the same, but it was just a little bit different. They debated, for instance, about where you should worship, whether it should be in a synagogue or temples or mountains, right? So there were these little religious differences which we hear about in the reading. And at the end of the day, even though Jews and Samaritans were mostly the same, the dominant worldview of religious Jewish people at this time was that Samaritans were religiously unclean. And you guys probably remember what that means, right? Unclean meant that if you're a good Jew, you don't talk with unclean people, you don't associate with them, you certainly don't receive a bowl of water from them. You're not supposed to touch the same things or drink from the same things. So culture said they were different, and so good Jews were expected to fearfully avoid Samaritans. Well, Jesus is seen as a good Jew. He's a rabbi after all. So what does Jesus do in this situation when he meets a Samaritan woman? He breaks the rules. He asks her to serve him a drink of water, and then he engages her in conversation in this really wonderful long thing where he's inviting her to receive living water. And eventually it comes out that this woman has had many husbands, I think five, and I don't know if they've all died and she's just bad luck or if she's a serial divorcee. We don't know that. But I think the implication is that not only is she a Samaritan, but she is a woman who maybe some people see as a person of bad reputation, even among the Samaritans. And again, does this scare Jesus off? Is this reason for Jesus to judge her or run away? No, he keeps on interacting with her and inviting her to experience God and the gospel. In this whole story, Jesus never has a problem or a fear of being in relationship with this woman. The disciples are another story, though. The gospel reads that these disciples are, quote, astonished that he was speaking with this woman. It says they don't have the courage to tell Jesus, but inside they're just like, oh, how can he be speaking to a Samaritan? And you know what we're seeing is that they still at this point do not get Jesus' inclusive love, that it was for everybody. At this point, the disciples are still ruled by a mindset of clean people and unclean people, good people and bad people, people who are worth engaging and knowing, and people who should simply be rejected and avoided and feared because they're too different, they're too flawed, they're too sinful. You know, it's never stopped being hard for Christians and for human beings in general to understand what Jesus is about. Christians and humans have always wanted to invent groups, right? In groups and out groups, even though Jesus explicitly taught against this and acted against this. He worked against division and demonization, but this is something that humans love to do. This is something that Christians have done. In our culture today, we still have groups who we demonize, don't we? Who might those groups be? Well, it depends on the person. I think all of us have our own groups who we're particularly judgmental of, but I think there are some that rise to the top more commonly than others, people we dehumanize, people we demonize. Many people and many Christians in our country are fond of demonizing the poor and calling them lazy freeloaders, right? Just kind of painting all of them the same. And not to say, you know, that some poor people are lazy, but some people just say, yes, people are poor because they are lazy. That's how it happens. These are demonizing words, right? These are words just painting everyone the same and kind of undercutting people's stories and just assuming things negatively about people. So for some people, the poor are the out-group who just need to get their act together, and that's why they're poor. You know, lately in our country, refugees have become the target of distrust and demonization as well for many people in our communities. And let me say first that it's reasonable. We can always have discussions about immigration security. We can have discussions about how many we should take in. Those are reasonable discussions to have. But a lot of the time, the rhetoric that's coming out around refugees goes beyond discussion of policy and again enters into the world of dehumanization and demonization. Some people are saying that refugees, when they come over, they're all just terrorists, which is almost entirely untrue statistically. My wife and I, especially my wife, has volunteered towards a local organization called Global Neighbors, which welcomes new Americans, welcomes in refugees. And through being part of this organization, we've gotten to hear some of their stories and meet some of them. And lately, we've been hearing some very sad stories about the experience that refugees have. I want to say many of them are feeling very loved and welcomed by most people in our community. But we've also heard some sad stories. We've heard about people who are kind of brown, who are kind of look Middle Eastern or Near Eastern, who go to Walmart and frequently, not just once, but frequently get called terrorists by other shoppers in the store. And this is despite the fact that many people who are resettled, who are refugees, actually helped the U.S. government, helped the U.S. military, and this is why they were here. So they're the opposite of terrorists, but because of their color, because of the way they talk, they're being called terrorists by other shoppers. Heard another very sad story from a family who are refugees who have their children in school now, and they're having trouble on the playground because other kids are sometimes calling their kids or telling them to go home, go back to where you're from, right? Get out of here. You don't belong here. Go home. And this is despite the fact that these children don't have homes to return to. Their homes are rubble. Their homes are dangerous. These are people who would love to go back to their home countries but don't really have a safe country to return to. I think it's worth asking, where do these children who are bullying get these ideas? They're getting them from adults, they're getting them from a culture where this idea is becoming acceptable to people. Well, maybe I don't need to say it, but these kinds of dehumanizing stories are wrong, right? These kinds of words are wrong, and these are exactly the kind of dehumanizing mindsets that Jesus spoke out against and that he's calling us out of. Again, we can have a political debate about policies, that's fine, but I believe as Christians, we are called to speak out and to act out against things that are hateful and things that are dehumanizing. And by the way, we're not just called to silently be against hate, we're called to be against hate and to bring healing publicly, because it doesn't help us to be silent. That brings healing and help to nobody. We're called to break down barriers of separation and forge relationships with exactly the people that society is saying we should avoid. That's what Jesus did. So we do this because we follow a God who is not afraid of our flaws and differences. Jesus loves us all, and he wants abundant life for us all. And Jesus, when he was in this world, he engaged fearlessly with people. Jesus didn't name winners and losers in the gospel. Jesus offered relationship and mercy and love to everyone. And so are you ready to break down the walls of separation that you cling to and to follow Jesus faithfully? This is the question Jesus asks us all in our Christian journey. Amen.